his self-imposed right to do whatever he saw fit to exploit the people of the land however he saw fit. And the fact that it was private property meant that even the Belgian government, if I may say, at that time, all the Belgian political bodies didn't have a right to dictate or to interfere in whatever decision he took. And we see that with this came a reign of terror for the Congolese people, for the Congolese, Rwanda, and Burundian people. Because when we often talk about the Congo talk about Belgium, we often leave out the fact that Rwanda and Burundi also faced similar atrocities at the hands of the Belgians.
I mean, it's estimated up to 15 million Congolese were killed during Leopold's reign. Do you think that these numbers are accurate?
It could have possibly been more than 15 million. I'm one of the people who believe it was more than 15 million because when you look at the systemic situation as it was, the fact that for every hand that was chopped, it had to be accounted for. Every bullet that was fired had to be accounted for. So that meant taking back the arms of the victim or the hands of the victim back to the first public officials. I think that's how the force was referred to at that time. I'm not quite good with my French isn't quite good. But you see that the institutional or systemic system as it was at that point promoted violence against the Congolese people. For any small thing, you could have fallen short on your rubber collection and, you know, your child would pay the price or your family member would pay the price. Even you yourself would pay the price. So imagine that going on for years, day in, day out, years. It's easy for anyone to see that 10 million is an understatement.
What exactly is happening today in Congo? Because we see growing calls by the Congolese for the United Nations to even leave the country.
Yes, they are cries by the Congolese population to have MONUSCO expelled. I think MONUSCO is the UN mission in Congo, something like that. And it isn't for... And this cause is for a justified reason by the Congolese people that throughout the decades that the MONUSCO has been active, they have questioned their input because the Congolese people are being slaughtered. And oftentimes you see that the MONUSCO entity doesn't act, or the UN entity doesn't act, only when it benefits them. I don't know if you're aware, but I think it was last year, a UN truck in the eastern part of the Congo overturned, and out of the vehicle came bags of minerals. So for the Congolese people, they are literally tired of being exploited. They're literally tired of this pseudo-sense of... Oh, we're here to protect you, because that is not what is ongoing. The UN is plundering the wealth of the Congolese people, the wealth of the Congolese land.
Well, thank you so much for being with us today on Hidden Files. Though many of the horror stories in Congo's past involve rubber slavery, the oppression of this nation today has far more to do with another type of resource. You see, in addition to its limitless water supply, rich forests, and fertile soil, Congo is home to some of the world's most precious and most used minerals. Congo has abundant mineral deposits of cobalt, gold, diamonds, petroleum, potash, lead, zinc, uranium, copper, phosphates, gold, manganese, natural gas, coltan, and a whole lot more. Congo's untapped raw deposits of raw materials are actually estimated at being $24 trillion. Imagine that, $24 trillion. And Congo is the world's fourth largest producer of copper, copper that we use so much in this modern world of ours. 60% of the coltan on the planet. The reserves are in Congo. And perhaps most importantly, the country produces 70% of the world's cobalt, which is used in phones and laptops and other high-tech tools. You see, it's the Congolese who are the true owners of the cobalt. It's the Congolese who harvest it with their hands and unsafe mines. And it's the Congolese who suffer all kinds of health issues and birth defects as a result of this dangerous hands-on approach to cobalt harvest. And yet, in 2018, over 70% of the Congolese lived on less than $1.90 a day. Clearly, even though their country is no longer the private property of a Belgian king, they continue to have little to no share in their rich national resources. But how is this happening today in what's now called the DRC, or the Democratic Republic of Congo? Our next guest has some interesting answers, so let's find out more.
Tede Kofi is a broadcast journalist with credits on the BBC World Service and BBC Radio 5, where he presented Current Affairs magazine programs. Tet is a newspaper publisher and ran the Ethnic Media Group, publishing Asian and Afro-Caribbean titles. He has been a crisis, media coach, and consultant for multinational corporations, specializing in the arena of diversity management.
Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. We appreciate you being with us today on the program. I want your assessment of the effects of Leopold Rain you think could have had on the overall psyche of the Congolese.
The barbarity, the savagery, and the cruelty that Leopold II wreaked on the Congo is one of the world's best-kept secrets. It is estimated that 10 million Congolese died, that he reduced the population of the country by about 70%. In the early days of Leopold, each Congolese man, able-bodied man, was supposed to produce 15 kilograms of rubber per day. If he did not produce that, his family would be rounded up, herded, and killed. And so if people didn't produce their quota, their hands were amputated. There were these bizarre scenes of people presenting like strings of male genitalia, Congolese male genitalia, just to show how many people that they had killed that day because they hadn't made their quota. Now, all of this was covered up by Leopold as an exercise in civilizing the savages, which we Africans were presented as. So he said that basically in the Congo Free State, which is basically my private fiefdom, I've gone over there to introduce them to God and Christianity. And of course, the missionaries were under dire admonitions never to reveal the truth, which of course ultimately leaked, because as slavery was abolished elsewhere, people started to ask questions about how Leopold was running this enterprise. And of course, the whole thing blew up in his face. And he then had to resort to burning all the national records to try and cover up and hide a genocide, which was, you know, in plain view. So again, this is another way in which, if you have lived through that kind of, let me call it a Holocaust, it's probably the greatest human genocide kind of in living memory. If you've been through that kind of genocide, the idea is to instill in the people obedience to authority and power.
How is it, though, that the exploitation of the Democratic Republic of Congo is still existing today, has taken place for so long a period of time?
The oldest playbook in method in the playbook of any totalitarian or any controller is divide and rule. Divide and rule requires that because there are few of the abusers, you must get the people you are abusing to fight each other. As long as they are fighting each other, they cannot unite, because it is only when they are united that they can kick you out of your position of authority, command, and control. And so it is that Congo has always been destabilized by foreign powers and foreign interests who have a profound desire, but whose lifestyles are determined by the cheapness with which they can extract the strategic minerals that I listed before.
Right.
And so that is how it's played out for the Congo. And another way is to make sure that you have proxy governments which are propped up by foreign powers, doing essentially the bidding of the foreign powers, so that they can be the natural and easy exfiltration of the nation's wealth to the benefit of the foreign powers. So that's how it's always played. Divide and rule, proxy governments which are created by the foreign powers, and thus it has been to this very day. In fact, now there is another challenge, because colonialism moved to another stage when, by using local agents, the destabilization could be maintained. And even now, if you speak to any Congolese, they will tell you that the role of Rwanda is a very difficult one in their country. And many Congolese blame a lot of the conflicts, internal conflicts within the country, on the actions not only of the Rwandese, but also of the Ugandans.
Well, why haven't we seen reparations for the Congolese after all of the suffering that they have gone through?
For a crime to be expunged, you need recognition that the crime happened, you need regret for the crime happening, and you need recompense. Now, in terms of recognition of the crime happening, my goodness, if you ask anybody what comes out of Congo, what they'll tell you is Makalele, Vincent Kompany, Lualua, and Romelu Lukaku, their top football players. Most people in the world don't even know what the history of the Congo is, beyond some trite superficial modernities. In terms of regret, when the tooth of Patrice Lumumba was handed back to his family, here is the thing. There was no official apology, either on behalf of the Belgian state or on behalf of Leopold II, who committed most of those atrocities. So there is no regret there. And as for compensation, well, Congo's wealth is still being filched out of the country on a daily basis. And the parties who benefit from this are absolutely adamant about the maintenance of their profits. So it's a perfect storm for Africa's richest country. And you've got to think about the bigger picture as well. When Nkrumah stood up in Ghana, the independence of Africa was signaled. When Lumumba stood up in the Congo, the independence of the Congo was signaled. And the thing about these things is that they attract people who follow the cause. And so it is important, in the interest of the controlling powers, that Congo doesn't become as wealthy as she can be. What if then she starts supporting the rest of the other African countries, and then the yoke of colonialism will be broken one by one by one across the continent? If you want to defeat an enemy, you first defeat their champion, and Congo can be the champion of Africa. Just indeed, as Muammar Gaddafi could have been the champion of Africa. Look what happened to him.
Well, what is it going to take, in your perspective, to turn around the fate of the Democratic Republic of Congo?
All I can say is that if people are severely abused over a long period of time, it takes time for these people to heal, for them to find their center, and to make demands based on their own self-validation. So that work has to take place. But that work has to take place right now in the face of overwhelming media coverage, which makes sure that the only things people associate Congo with is Claude Makélélé and Victor Kompany, football players. People don't know outside of Africa the value and the condition of Congo. So all of this applies very, very negative pressure. On the other hand, the international community must write a new set of rules. And that set of rules should mean that all people, as said in the United Nations Charter, deserve respect and recognition. But at the moment, you know, the world is run by what one cartoonist called the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. And so as long as you've got this sort of moral relativism, it's going to be very challenging.
Thank you so much for being with us, Mr. Tete Kufi. Appreciate it. But when we talk about the advancement of technology, we often think of prestigious universities and creative minds. Unfortunately, we rarely remember the suffering of hands without whose harvest the main ingredients of advancement would be missing. Hands like those of the Congolese that were cut off for the sake of rubber and the harvest of cobalt. The pain must be acknowledged and the price be paid. But from the Belgian monarchy that has brought about the genocide of the Congolese to the international corporations and various countries that continue to profit from the toil of the Congolese and the taking away of their resources, no entity has acknowledged the crime committed against these people, let alone apologize. Yet even a formal apology can hardly ever appease the victims of such horrible crimes. What good would an apology have done, for instance, the Congolese man who had to stare in shock at the severed body parts of his 5-year-old daughter? I can't even begin to imagine. Well, a true apology must be followed by a change in actions and in reparations, such as those that has for decades been paid by German citizens to those related to victims of Nazi atrocities. Perhaps someday soon, the oppressed nations of the world will begin to have the power to extract this apology from colonial powers of the past and present. But this power requires knowledge. For now, though, that's goodbye for me and all the crew right here at Hidden Files. Thank you so much for being with us, and let us hear from you, from your corner of the world. I'm Marzia Hashimi.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahif al-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abideen. We go to the point where the Imam asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seeks refuge in him from ilhah al-shahwa, the persistence of desire and passion. So he's not asking Allah that he does not want passion and desire, because we need that, as we made that clearly in previous episode. But he wants it limited, not to like persist on him to seek them and want them. We were looking at why do we as human beings move towards our desires and our pleasures and forget the rest. One of the reasons that we said is the another looking sight, because human beings, we said, we are visual in our nature. The shaitan, you have to keep in mind, is a very smart, cunning creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he wants me and you to commit a sin or to follow our desires and our passions, he does not come straight away and says to you, okay, do this, go after this, indulge in this. He would never do that. He's not that stupid. But what he does, he gives you a step-by-step a tutorial of how to do things, of how to follow things. So, for example, you see, if he wants a person to commit adultery, he will not go to that person and says, go commit adultery. It's nice, it's good. He wouldn't do that. He will try to slowly begin. It begins with a look, and then we continue. Let us take a short break, and then we will truly continue.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program, A Bridge. We said that shaitan begins with a look. He makes you look. You look, you get interested, your mind starts to get polluted, your thoughts start to be negative, your soul becomes darker, and then slowly you move towards the next one. So you look, you smile, you talk, you shake hands, and then, you know, it leads to the haram. So it begins, everything begins with looking. Now, we have a hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He says, An-nadharu sahamun min siham iblis. Looking is an arrow from the arrows of iblis. Masmum is a poison arrow. And he says, وَكَمْ مِنْ نَظْرَةٍ أَوْرَثَتْ حَسْرَةٍ طَوِيلًا. And how many looks that ended up being a long, long regret. Because what the Imam is saying is not saying looking in general. Well, obviously, looking in the haram. You see something haram, you look at it, you get interested, and you move towards it. And then what happens is you end up committing a major sin. After a person commits a major sin, the thing that sinks the most is regret. How and why did I do this act? Even if a person repents, it stays in his mind, it stays in his records, it stays haunting him. And he says, sometimes this hasra, this regret lasts for a long, long time, especially if it ends up taking the person to hell, God forbid. A person could move, you know, by looking at something and he goes towards it, whether it's stealing, whether it's cheating, or whether trying to gain something, and he ends up finding himself in a mess, and then he does not at least repent and do whatever, and then death comes to him quicker, and he goes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he goes, and then he finds himself in hell, God forbid, and then he'll be like, he'll regret, but regret is not going to do you or me or anyone any good, and a day of judgment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even says, يَوْمَ يَعَضُّ الظَّالُمُ عَلَى يَدَيْهِ, that those who transgress the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will bite on their hands out of regret. But is it going to do us any good? Of course not. So then we say that a person needs to control his eyesight. Now, controlling the eyesight is a very important part of the person or a human being. Let us take a short break and then we'll continue this topic.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We said that it's very important that we need to control our eyesight. In Risalat al-Huquq, Treatise of Rights for al-Imam as-Sajjad himself, when he talks about the right of the eye, obviously the eyes that we have, me and you, they are an amana from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are a trust. They are not mine. They're not yours. We don't own anything of the body. The body is a vehicle made by Allah, belongs to Allah, and it will return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So each part of our body has a right I need to preserve. So when Allah gave me the eyes, obviously He wanted me to use it correctly. If it's used in the wrong way, then obviously I will have to bear the punishment that follows. In the same way that when someone gives you something to keep, if you misuse it or you destroy it, then you will be held accountable. So when it comes to the eyesight, you have to make sure that you give it its right. And one of the rights of the eyesight is not to look at anything haram. Now, obviously, you might say, well, that's easy said, hardly done. I walk in the streets, I see women unclothed, I see women who are wearing miniskirts, a woman who, you know, have the chest showing, they don't wear hijab, I live in a Western country, it's very hard. I understand. I also live in a Western country. The idea is that when we walk around among these people who don't observe the Islamic, at least, dress code, we can lower our gaze. We don't have to look in their faces. We don't have to, sometimes you, as we say, the first look is for you, the second is not. You're walking around, you see something, you turn away. You turn your eyes away, look at something else. But the problem is when I keep looking. So I look at a person from the opposite gender and I'm like, wow, they look nice, they look beautiful, they look this and that. And then I find myself committing haram. So from the beginning, we need to learn the mechanism to protecting and controlling our eyesight. Because to control your eyesight, it needs a skill. It needs exercise. It needs practice. Most people, many people, religious people, God-fearing people, I've heard this from many people. They say, we do everything by the book, but we just can't control our eyes. Well, obviously, because they have not trained themselves. They have not trained their eyes. So we need to take a course on how to control your eyes, obviously, because it's a skill that requires knowledge. So the Ahlul Bayt say that a look and looking is actually a poisonous arrows of shaitan. So make sure that the shaitan is not using you to get you in trouble. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آغاز کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم، عشق و تولای تو را یا
سجاد. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
وإنما خرجت لطلب الإصلاح في أمة جدي صلى الله عليه وآله.
The words of Imam al-Hussein عليه السلام in dialogue.
صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the son of the commander of the faithful Imam Ali, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the grandson of the holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards patience and fortitude. The one who has eloquently said, "Be aware that all good works bear praise, and they bear commendation and bring about a good reward." Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his dialogues.
Every clean soul and display.
Imam al-Hussein's words to his sisters and wives on the eve of Ashura.
We'll shout your name.
O time, woe unto your friendship when at sunrise and sunset you kill so many of your friends.
No
and never feel content with a substitute. Affairs all depend upon Allah, the Glorious, and any living creature takes this cause. O sister, be patient, and know that all the living creatures on the earth shall die. Those in the heavens will not survive, that everything will perish save Allah, who created the earth with His might, and will resurrect the creatures so they will come into being again. And He is alone in this regard. My father was better than me. My mother was better than me. My brother was better than me. They all left this world for the hereafter. All Muslims, they must follow the Prophet of Allah, who passed away and departed here for the hereafter. O my sister, O Kulthum, O Fatima, O Rabab, pay attention to me, and when I am killed, never tear off your collars, nor scratch your faces, nor utter anything irrelevant.
As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah wa ala al-arwah allati halat bifina'i alayka.
Dear audience, now let's listen to some parts of Ziyara An-Nahiya Al-Muqaddasa. Stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. السلام على الحسين الذي سمحت نفسه بمهجته.
Peace be upon Al-Husayn, who sacrificed himself up to the last drops of the blood of his heart.
As-salamu ala man ata'a Allah fi sirrihi wa alaniyatihi.
Peace be upon him who obeyed Allah secretly and openly.
As-salamu ala man ja'ala Allah shifa'a fi turbatihi.
Peace be upon whom Allah placed a cure in the soul of his place of martyrdom.
As-salamu ala man al-ijabatu tahta qubbatih.
Peace be upon the one under whose dome answer to supplications is guaranteed.
As-salamu ala man al-a'immatu min dhurriyatih.
Peace be upon the one in whose descendants are the imams after him.
As-salamu ala ibn khatim al-anbiya. As-salamu ala ibn sayyid al-aghsiyaya.
Peace be upon the son of the seal of the prophets. Peace be upon the son of the chief of the executors.
As-salamu ala ibn Fatimah al-Zahra. As-salamu ala ibn Khadijah al-Kubra.
Peace be upon the son of Fatima, the radiant. Peace be upon the son of Khadija, the great.
السلام على ابن سدرة المنتهى السلام على ابن جنة المأوى السلام على ابن زمزم والصفا.
Peace be upon the son of the low tree in the outermost boundary of heaven. Peace be upon the son of the garden of refuge. Peace be upon the son of Zamzam and As-Safa.
السلام على المرمل بالدماء السلام على المهتوك الخباء السلام على خامس أصحاب أهل الكسايا.
Peace be upon him who was saturated in his blood. Peace be upon him whose tents were violated. Peace be upon the fifth of the people of the cloak.
Ah.
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bin as-Sin. As-salamu alayka wa abdillah. As-salamu alayka wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. This is an episode of the program Dialogue, and I'm Dr. Fakhr Rouhani explaining some aspects of the discourses of Imam al-Husayn al-Salam on the day of Ashura, on the eve of Ashura and on the day of Ashura. When Imam al-Husayn al-Salam noticed that his companions were so steadfast with him that he remained with him and they were determined to sacrifice their lives in his favor, then Imam al-Husayn al-Salam turned to the females on his side, to the ladies. Imam al-Husayn al-Salam explained to the ladies that they had to remain steadfast. And the time and situation was in such a way that Imam al-Husayn al-Salam explained it to the ladies and females over there that his male companions were very much steadfast with him. And they knew well how to remain faithful to him. Imam al-Husayn al-Salam tested all of his male companions on the eve of Ashura and knew well that none of them would remain back, would withdraw. And in this way, Imam al-Husayn al-Salam assured the ladies and his wives, his ladies, his sisters and so on, that his male companions were so steadfast with him. This is indicated in one of the discourses that Imam al-Husayn al-Salam, one of the conversations Imam al-Husayn al-Salam had with his sister Zainab. Within the context of Imam al-Husayn, within the context of Ashura, we find that Imam al-Husayn al-Salam remained really steadfast in this regard. And when one of his companions by the name of Nafi ibn Hilal, who was at that time together with Imam al-Husayn al-Salam, when Nafi ibn Hilal pointed it out to Imam al-Husayn al-Salam why he had got out of the tents and the encampment, Imam al-Husayn al-Salam indicated it to him, to Nafi ibn Hilal, that that night was the certain night of martyrdom, eve of martyrdom, that he had been promised by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Imam al-Husayn al-Salam, quite strategically speaking, Imam al-Husayn al-Salam got out of his tent and the whole encampment in order to review and in order to check all the places, the geographical site, the geographical place. And Imam al-Husayn al-Salam had asked his companions to dig a very large ditch around the encampment so that on the ensuing day, on the day of Ashura, there would be only one way in and out from the encampment. Strategically speaking, Imam al-Husayn al-Salam intended to rescue his camp. Because from the military point of view, Imam al-Husayn al-Salam intended to safeguard his people. Although the end point would be nothing but martyrdom, Imam al-Husayn al-Salam intended not to lose his people. And from this perspective, it must be indicated that although the martyrdom news and the martyrdom fate was certain, Imam al-Husayn al-Salam was intent not to lose any of his members in the vain and for no gain. And this is well indicated in the discourses and conduct of Imam al-Husayn al-Salam. Thank you very much for listening to this episode. أبا عبد الله.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always. عليك مني
in the limelight.
Justin Greening, who was Education Secretary under the former British Prime Minister Theresa May, says education in England has been badly disrupted by COVID and now school budgets are being drastically eaten away by inflation, meaning there's less to invest in young people's futures. We present you an article written by Sally Wheel. The piece is titled Leading Tories Call on New UK Prime Minister to Tackle Crisis Facing Schools Over Soaring Costs. Leading UK Conservatives, including two former Tory education secretaries, have urged the incoming Prime Minister to address rising cost pressures on schools as a matter of urgency, as headteachers struggle to pay soaring energy and wage bills. With the start of the new academic year just a few days away, many schools in England are already overwhelmed by energy price rises in excess of 200%, with worse to come, plus the additional cost of unfunded pay rises and mounting inflation. Without additional funding, school leaders are warning of redundancies, bigger class sizes and cuts to the curriculum, which they say could damage children's education for years to come. Schools are not covered by the cap on household energy bills. Kenneth Baker, who was Education Secretary from 1986 to 1989, said schools would go into the red without government intervention. Baker said, "We're heading into a really ghastly two-year period, and it's going to require remarkable leadership to come out of this," smiling. Justin Greening, who was Education Secretary under Theresa May, said, "Children and schools were facing an education double hit after the coronavirus pandemic." Greening, who founded the Social Mobility Pledge, a scheme aimed at broadening social mobility and opportunities, said, "Education has been badly disrupted by COVID, and now school budgets are being drastically eaten away by inflation, meaning there's less to invest in young people's futures." Justin Greening added, "Education has to be at the heart of the new government's levelling up strategy, whoever is running it, so the pressures on school budgets can't be ignored." There has been criticism of the two Tory leadership contenders, Liz Truss and Rishi Sunak, who have both spoken in favour of grammar schools, but have said less about the issues facing schools now. Kenneth Baker added, "All the attention has been on the health service. The education service has not really featured for the leadership candidates. They've just touched on it." Baker said, "I think the new education secretary will have to go back and ask for more money, which they probably won't get, so there's going to be a huge pressure on schools. Some schools are bound to go into the red. It's going to be a very critical year, and a huge amount of trouble is going to be caused in the UK's education system." Kenneth Baker added, "If they overspend, a big deficit will build up, and how are they ever going to meet that deficit? They can't. They're in a cycle of actual financial decline. I think it will be a very difficult time for schools. Teachers are going to try very hard to maintain as high a level of education as they can do. But I think some schools will have to go to 4 days, some may go to 3 days." He noted, "That creates problems for families. What do they do if the parents are both working? We're heading into a really ghastly two-year period, and it's going to require remarkable leadership to come out of this smiling." The last time schools attempted to save money by trimming the school week was in 2017. Many school leaders have disputed claims that such action is on the cards again, and the government has already stressed it expects schools to remain open morning and afternoon, 5 days a week. Robert Halfon, the Tory chair of the House of Commons Education Committee, said extra funding for energy bills or energy caps for schools would be little more than sticking plaster, and instead called on the next government to tackle poverty by introducing a radical program for change that had the scale and vision of Lyndon Johnson's expansion of US welfare legislation in the 1960s. Robert Halfon added, whoever becomes the new government, they need to listen to Mr. Johnson, and I don't mean Boris Johnson, I mean President Lyndon B. Johnson. In 1965, he introduced a landmark war on poverty. Halfon said, we've had big debates during the leadership contest about the National Health Service and the economy and the cost of living. Yet education seems to have fallen by the wayside. When Lyndon B. Johnson got in, it was the cornerstone of his war on poverty. We need the equivalent of that here. A Department for Education spokesperson said the government recognised schools, much like the wider economy, were facing increased costs. The spokesperson said, cost increases should be seen in the wider context of funding for schools, with budgets to rise by £7 billion by 2024-2025, compared with 2021-2022, including £4 billion in this financial year alone. This is a 7% cash terms, a pupil increase compared with 2021-2022, and will help schools to meet wider cost pressures, including energy prices and staff salaries. Robert Halfon, who is supporting Rishi Sunak in the Tory leadership race, said the additional funding made available to schools was before the war in Ukraine and its impact on energy bills. Robert Halfon said, Liz Truss has talked about increasing defence and health spending, but what about education? It is the major challenge of our times, in my view. Estelle Morris, a former Labour Education Secretary, echoed his concerns. She said, in Birmingham, where I chair the Education Partnership, it's a huge issue. My frustration is the lack of honesty on the part of the government. When the head teachers say the costs are so enormous it's causing them a problem, the only response you get is, we've increased the school budget by X. She added, schools are about to go back, and as far as I can hear and see, there's not a sensible conversation going on. Nothing is going to happen unless we've got ministers who say, I can see this is a problem. Any money they announced as extra, it was never ever ever to do with the increased costs of energy. Estelle Morris also expressed concern about the state of school buildings. She said, we can't have cold schools. It's against the law. I remember when I was a teacher, if the temperature dropped and we couldn't keep schools warm, if the boiler broke down, for example, we had to send the kids home. She added, we can't be the sort of nation that claims to be trying to steady the ship after all these children have suffered under the pandemic, then say we're closing schools because we can't pay the electricity or the gas bill. We can't be that kind of a country. On school opening hours, the Department for Education spokesperson said, regular school attendance is vital for children's education, development and well-being, and we expect all schools to be open morning and afternoon, 5 days a week. Jeff Barton, the General Secretary of the Association of School and College Leaders, said, we're extremely concerned that the new term will see schools and colleges in the midst of a full-blown funding crisis, and that they will have to make impossible choices about where to make cuts. Jeff Barton added, "The problem is that they're facing huge increases in energy bills as well as pay awards for which there is no additional government funding. The last thing they want to do is cut educational provision, but with massive extra costs and not enough money to pay for them, there is only one way this is going to go."
Faiq or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program, Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned. Nafs or carnal soul paves the way for the Satan to enter to our souls. Also, the Satan and Nafs are two independent beings. As long as we let the Satan in our soul, we are more and more trapped by his deceptions. One mistake the people usually make is that they commit sins. They do whatever they like. They watch whatever they like. They wear whatever they like and so on. All these likes and desires pave the way for the Satan to enter to our souls. This could be to an extent that people become senseless towards the Satan and its temptations. In other words, if we are fully controlled by the Satan, we cannot feel its presence in our soul, and this is dangerous.
اگه بهش بگید که بعضی ها هستن که نفسشون دشمنشونه میگه چه حرفی نفس یعنی خود ما دیگه
Now, if you tell some people that your nafs is your enemy, they might say that we ourselves are